37 years ago. I see many familiar faces here that it's nice to see. I bring the special love of Sister Faye and of the San Francisco class and the, the Sylomar Convention. That was last week. That's a lovely convention. And what he was telling about how delightful it was in Colorado, he should have gone on to the end and told how wonderful it was in the Sylomar. I've changed a lot in these years. I met one sister yesterday. She says, "You know who I am?" I says, "Not really." Well, I knew her name. We both changed a bit, but she was very forthright. She says, "You must be at least 25% heavier than the last time I saw you. I think you're a little on the light side." If it's possible, it seems like each year I appreciate more and more the privilege of knowing the truth. It's wonderful to know the mysteries of God's Word. And we're very much aware of the fact that we know these mysteries because of God having drawn us and revealed the truth to us by His Holy Spirit. It isn't because one has a mind more active than somebody else at all. It's just God's Spirit operating in our minds to reveal His truth to us. This is not critical of Billy Graham, but I was surprised recently to hear several friends that listened to one of his programs when he told the reason Jesus wept, the shortest sentence of the Bible, was because he wept convulsively because he had the unhappy task of bringing Lazarus back down from heaven into his body. Now, we know the truth. These are brilliant men that we speak of, good people, well-meaning people. And who are we? Nothing. And the Lord in His providences does so many wonderful things to enrich our faith. We see the plan of the ages. We, by the Lord's guidance, by the volumes, by our studying together, we have pieced together this plan of the ages and see how it is truly the truth of God's Word. But in addition, the Heavenly Father so very often does something special. He gives us texts of Scripture or clusters of texts that just give a complete little outline, an epitome of the entire plan, and enrich it in ways that you don't get it from the plan itself by illustrations He uses. And we're going to use one of those today, but to illustrate the point I have in mind, I'm going to start with Isaiah, the 51st chapter and the 16th verse, as one of these nuggets that is used for encouraging and producing faith. And here the prophet, as the mouthpiece, states, "I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Now that's a beautiful text. It embraces the plan about the church primarily, but it does it in a unique way. He says, "I put my words in thy mouth." He says, "Now you're to tell the truth, witness." And then he used this other delightful illustration, "I've covered thee with the shadow of mine hand," showing close, intimate protection. And then he used this beautiful illustration that I may plant the heavens, be a part of the Son of Righteousness, and you will lay the foundations of the new earth. And then that wonderful climax statement, "that I may say unto thee, Thou art my people." You're my family. Now, that's a beautiful text when you think of it. Meaningful only to those who have the Lord's Spirit, who understand the plan of the ages. To others, it can't mean a thing. But these are special little nuggets the Lord has given us throughout His Word for this faith purpose. And we have another one we're going to use in Isaiah that goes over facets of the plan and also brings out little shadows or aspects of His plan and our relationship to Him that is unique, and brings out some very good points, and one of the points is the desolate heritage. When you speak of the inheritance of the new creation, you think of many wonderful things. We're also going to inherit something desolate, in a terrible condition. Now, this text is one that is used by the nominal system in a very unusual way. Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and many years ago in Phoenix, there was a young lady we were talking to about the truth, sick with TB, and she began to write to her minister. He says, stay away from them. They are Russellites. And he was going to give a special talk for the Russellites this Sunday. She said, will you go? And I said, yes, I will. Another brother and I went. And this was the text he used. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I think I've told some of you that he was about 5'5" and much heavier sister than I am at 5'5". And he'd stomp his foot every time he said that. Just shake the whole building. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And these other people say that there'd be an opportunity in the next age. And that's the way Satan has prompted them to see this. But the key to all of this in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, is the beginning of the second verse. For he saith. Paul says, I'm quoting from Isaiah. And when you go back to Isaiah, the 49th chapter, there is this delightful text that is so filled with meaning. If you understand the plan and know the mysteries of God. In Isaiah 49, the text in toto is a cluster of about 3 or 4 verses. I'm going to start with the 8th verse. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and tell us why, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that sit in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. Now that text is filled with meaning. It's a faith text that pulls together all the texts we have about the plan and presents them in a unique way with illustrations that gives additional meaning to the points involved. Now when the Lord says that in an acceptable time have I heard thee, we realize he's speaking about the gospel age. As our Lord quoted in the recorded in the 4th chapter of Luke, where he quotes from Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, it's very clear to us that they're saying here that this is the only time, the gospel age, when one can be accepted to become a part of the family of God in a probationary sense. That's how Paul used it in 2 Corinthians. He says this is the only time this can happen, is now. But then he goes on, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. He doesn't say the only period of salvation, and a special day of salvation. And that's the salvation for the church in the gospel age, to prepare them that they may be a part of this wonderful Messiah class for the blessing of all the families of the earth in the next age. In a day of salvation have I heard thee, and he says, and have I helped thee. Now this helping is interesting, because there, and I will guard thee or preserve thee. But to realize how God helps us, Paul wanted to emphasize that part of the power of God on our behalf. And he did it in Ephesians, the first chapter, in a most dramatic way. And going back to Ephesians, the first chapter, we read in the 16th verse on for several verses, a prayer of the Apostle Paul. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And his prayer is so beautiful, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then something else he adds. And he says, I pray that you will appreciate the power he exerts on your behalf. The power he exerts on your behalf. And to what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Then he illustrates that power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, he says the power that God is exerting on our behalf is that same power he used when he brought Jesus from the dead. And when God brought Jesus from the dead as a divine being, that was the greatest manifestation of power to that time. Because it took more power to make one like him, create one like he is, than to create all the suns in the heavens. Paul says, that's working on our behalf. And he says, appreciate it. And Paul was always saying this. Because the tendency is to become worried if things go wrong. Sometimes the Lord is nearest to us when we're beset with the greatest troubles. We mustn't forget that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord. Paul had that experience in the most remarkable way in Philippi, where he'd been preaching the truth publicly, and finally called an evil spirit out of a woman who had been used in an evil way by some men, and this irritated the men. And they incited a mob against Paul and Silas. And we read that they were publicly stripped of their clothing and beaten with rods in the town square. And if we've ever seen a mob, which we have in our day of television, it's a vicious, evil face. And I'm sure they were beaten unmercifully. And then they were put in the inner dungeon, not just one of the cells of the jail, but the inner dungeon was down below and no light in it, and their feet put in stocks. And imagine poor Paul and Silas, there with their feet in stocks, bleeding and bruised. Why, it seemed like God had forgotten them. But Paul knew well that this power of God's exerted on our behalf, that we have just those experiences best for us to develop the divine-like character of God. And so he and Silas began to talk. What they said, I don't know, but if I see Paul in heaven, I hope to, I'm going to ask him, what did you and Silas talk about in the Philippi jail? But their talk about God's work with them, their faith in him became so real that by midnight they were singing hymns. And a quake shook that building. And they were freed. So sometimes Paul would say to us, when it seems like you're hedged about with trouble that God may have forgotten, he hasn't. He may be more intimately nigh then than any other time. So he says, and I've heard thee in a day, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation I've helped thee, and I will guard thee. I like this statement just in passing about guarding thee. Isaiah 54:17 is about the church. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful text? God doesn't forget us ever. He loves us. He's aware of every experience we have. He shapes each experience, if we meet it properly, will be developed in the likeness of our Lord, character likeness. And then in the other verse, the next verse says, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people. And we can't go into that, but the ninth chapter of Hebrews shows that the sacrifice of the church during the gospel age is a part of the providing the blood of the new covenant to be used for the cleansing of the people in the next age. And then the next one. To cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Rotherham says to bring into possession the desolate heritages. That's what we're inheriting. Not a bright new world. A desolate world. In a desperate condition. And for a while we're going to dwell on that thought about this desolate heritage that we're going to inhabit. To appreciate just what that means, we have to go back to what God says he did when he created the earth. And Isaiah 40 uses a delightful illustration in the whole of 40, which is a beautiful chapter about God showing to his people his power on their behalf. It says, speaking of himself in the 21st verse, the 18th verse, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The 21st verse begins the answer. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now that beautiful statement is filled with scientific meaning. And we have learned it in a special way during the time in which we live, the time of the astronauts. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. He created them as a tent in which to dwell. We live in a great big oxygen tent. They've learned that. The astronauts, when they went to the moon, I read then before inflation that each suit they had cost $100,000 because they had to provide with their other life support systems. They had to have a shield from harsh radiation that wasn't deflected like our atmosphere deflects it now. They had to have heat, oxygen, and they also had to have weight on their feet so they wouldn't go too high. Everything had to be supplied for them. They had to have food, water. I guess the life support system they took to the moon has got the moon loaded with debris from the earth. But this illustrates something. God created this wonderful earth in the way that all this is provided for man. But the desolate heritage is how man has wrecked his environment. And that's what the church takes over. It's a long way from being the kingdom now, brethren. It's a desolate earth, a desolate heritage that needs a lot of work. To illustrate, we realize that we have the photosynthesis, that for ways we found out the sun shines upon the earth. Because of shining upon the earth, the energy of the sun coaxes the little leaves that come up. It provides our watering system of the earth. And the plants put out their green leaves and translate the sun's energy into apples and bananas and peaches and pears and nuts and grass that the cows eat and we eat the cattle. You know where that came from? The sun. That energy, every bit of it, came from the sun. They say that in the great oceans of the earth, there are vast, immense, uncountable masses of microscopic plants they call phytoplankton. They, because of the sun hitting the light, give us 50% of the oxygen we breathe. The other 50% comes from plants on the surface of the earth, the trees. And then we have the ecosystem where they say that the phytoplankton is eaten by the zooplankton, and sardines eat that, and then they eat the anchovies, and the herring eat the anchovies, and the larger fish eat. Then we go on. Then we end up eating the cattle and the sheep on a thousand hills. But God made this wonderful earth that we could talk about really for 2 or 3 hours, the way life is possible on the earth. And think, we're turning it 1,100 miles an hour and swishing around the sun at 60,600 miles an hour. You hardly know it. We're not thrown off. And I have over my desk a very beautiful picture of first picture of the Earth taken by the Apollo 8 when it came around the moon. Here's the moon here and the big Earth there. It was Brother Zbyk's son who worked for a firm that had the contract with NASA that gave it to me. But what has man done with that? Well, he began to plunder his habitation, his Earth. They have a saying that first I want to read something that Adlai Stevenson said that I think is beautiful. He says, "We travel together, passengers on a little spaceship, dependent on its vulnerable reserves of air and soil, preserved from annihilation only by the care, the work, and the love we give our fragile craft." But they've quit doing it. They say when the pilgrims came to this country, they first fell on their knees, then they fell on the Aborigines, then they fell on the trees. And I was surprised in reading these points in some books on ecology. It says, what has man done about the care? It says that we've conquered first and obliterated great white pines of New England, the long-leafed yellow pines of southern seaboard, hardwood made way for cornfields, and they estimate there are 50 million buffalo on the plains of the U.S. We have a few in zoos and reserves now. And they exterminated 3 billion passenger pigeons because they were a delicacy to eat. And now the pines of Michigan and Wisconsin are going next. The conifers of Mississippi and Texas are being destroyed. And this means it's affecting the climate. Ecologists say that the reason Israel was the land of milk and honey was because the great cedars of Lebanon, it had rainfall. They say the great plateaus of Tibet used to be called the lake country until they cut down all the trees. That changed the climate. Here's something sad from California. How many have seen redwoods? I suppose some of you have. Great, big, beautiful trees, thousands of years old. I think it was in 1846 that they first discovered them and made mention of it with emphasis. And John Muir named them Sequoia after the wonderful Cherokee Indian Sequoia that was a tower of strength amongst his people. On the coast, they have the sempervirums, the ever-living sequoias, which some get up to 360 feet in the air. The other that go in the mountains are the thicker ones. They call them giganteas. I've seen one you can drive an automobile through, literally. But what happened when man saw these? Look at the trees. In 1840, out of each 100 acres that were on the west coast of the mountains, they've harvested 90 acres of each 100 acres. They've got 6 more to go, and when they're all through, by law, they're saving 4% of all those beautiful redwood trees. What do they use with them? Make with them grave stakes, sidings, coffins, patio furniture, dog houses, and cigar boxes. Man's made his heritage desolate. He's plundered the earth. And now we hear that these sprays we have, it's affecting the ozone if they don't stop it. And they have some very scholarly treatises about it. Last Reader's Digest, that it'll cause the short violet ray to come through the Earth's atmosphere in abundance and cause many more skin cancers we have and other serious things. But why? Why is man doing this? I'm going to read you something in Isaiah 24. And the first verse says, "Behold, Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." And then the fourth verse, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof." That is in the English translation, New English, is not defiled, polluted. "Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." What laws have they transgressed? One of the great laws, the Lord said, was, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If they love their neighbors ourselves, would they be plundering all the trees, scarring the land? Would they have people dying of hunger in India and Asia, where they say 60% don't have one good meal a day? At a recent food conference last year in Rome, Norman Borlaug, the great American scientist that helped start the Green Revolution, was asked how much would it cost to feed the world. He says now, he says yes, it's about $6 or $7 billion a year. Instead, he says, we're spending $200 billion a year for armaments. They've transgressed God's laws. This is what the church is inheriting, this desolate heritage. And rigid laws will be put into effect to stop it. And what about the earth where we live, the air pollution? We could mention Lake Erie and DDT and all of that, but something I read here a while back says in 1980, 10,000 people, this is a projection, will die in one of the metropolitan areas of the United States, which is unaided and undated by a cloud of pollution. This is by the Atmospheric Science Research Center. It says, now the scientists say there's no more clean air left in the United States. A six-year search was conducted by members of the research center studying pollution under federal grants from the National Science Foundation and the National Health Institute. The last vestiges of clean air, the center noted in the United States, was near Flagstaff, Arizona. But it disappeared 6 years ago when air pollution reached it from California. We're exporting things from California. The story is told about somebody flying from Los Angeles up to San Francisco, and he wouldn't get off the plane. He cowered back in the fuselage. Says, "I won't get off." He says, "You bought your ticket here." He said, "I'll buy my ticket back. I won't get off." They says, "Why?" He says, "I am from Los Angeles. I don't want to go anywhere where I can't see what I'm breathing." And you can in Los Angeles. Now, San Francisco is different. But in any event, this is what the church is going to inherit, this desolate heritage. The earth is sick, there are pockets of poverty, people starving, they're being poisoned. I remember one brother got all excited about pesticides. He says, "The kingdom's here, look at the pesticides." Then he changed his mind. Pesticides began to kill and damage and hurt, not help. But this is what the church inherits. But notice the beautiful afterwards. In Isaiah 49:8, you read, that this class that he's heard in an accepted time, that he has heard in the day of salvation to help, that he has guarded, preserved, and given for a covenant to the people, who are going to establish the earth to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And he said that thou mayest say to the prisoners, "Go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves." The resurrection of the dead. Now think of what that will mean, all the dead to come back. I've wondered about in the past why the church was awakened so much before the kingdom was to start. And you know why I think that was done? This is my own opinion. I think in the language of our days, the entire 1,000 years is programmed every day. God does things like that. And there had to be transferred to the Christ all the facts about every being that ever lived for the resurrection of the dead. Do you realize that from Adam's time until now, some record had to be made of every thought any being had? Because if you bring them back, they have to recognize who they are. And I think that's why the church was awakened when the Lord returned, prior to the establishment of the kingdom. I think all this is being programmed, because if all went up at one time and said, "Now what do we do now?" You've got a lot to do, because they're going to say, "Come forth," just like it's told that Jesus would do that in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. The church will be involved in the bringing back the dead, from the condition of death. How many have lived? 10 billion, 15 billion, think of it. But getting back to our text, it's a beautiful text that is a cluster of faith, a real nugget of hope, and tells things in such a delightful way that without question we know that it's faithful. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for covenant of the people to establish the earth, the new society, the new arrangement for men, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Why? That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. This means something to us because God has touched our ears and our eyes. We see and we hear because of God's Spirit revealing to us the mysteries of His Word.
Time goes very fast. I know that we are not finished listening, but we'll have to pause and we will take on some of the physical food and return for the spiritual. We will close this part of the service by making use of number 238. Now as we, after the singing of this hymn, we'll rise for the last stanza and we'll ask Brother Fay to close with a word of prayer, also asking a blessing on the noon meal. I would ask you also to be courteous to the college in responding quickly to your meal places, the stairway going upstairs. Be prompt to be there, because the servants who are serving you with the natural food are just as eager as those who are serving us with the spiritual food. And let us be courteous to them and be on time, that we can return. Number 238.
Presence in the name of our Lord. We thank thee so much for thy wonderful word of truth. We thank thee for our Lord, his great nobility of heart to serve thee and to save us. We help us to be aware of thy tenderness in our lives, to realize how much thou dost watch after us in all things. Bless our fellowship together, and we thank thee, dear Father, for the food. Help us to always be aware that our shelter, our food, and every good gift cometh from thy bounteous hand. In Jesus' name we pray and thank thee. Amen.